I think we all know something about the enormous destructive power of fire. We've seen news reports of forest fires that have wiped out mile after mile of lush green vegetation, leaving nothing behind but scorched earth and charred stumps. We've seen pictures of flaming fires sweeping through canyons, claiming everything in its path, including the homes of helpless and hopeless people. How can we erase from our minds the horrible image that was shown us over and over again on TV of that three-storied Branch Davidian cult compound in Waco, Texas, that was ignited in a matter of seconds and burned to a 2-foot pile of blackened rubble in a matter of minutes? We can still see it in our mind's eye. Fire can have disastrous and devastating results. And that's probably why the Apostle James chose it to illustrate the destructive power of the tongue. Now remember, he's been teaching us the meaning of an active, living faith. A real faith. It's a faith that works in the laboratory of life, that makes a difference in the way we carry on our daily activities. That's real faith. And one of the things it does is affect the way we use our tongues. And that's why he's talking about it. He began the discussion of the tongue by picturing its phenomenal power. Just a little thing, but with extraordinary might. Now he's about to describe its incredible perversity, holding within its little mass the potential to destroy. Now, if you remember from last week, we saw what James did. He suggested three word pictures to illustrate the power of the tongue. A power that's all out of proportion to its tiny size. In verse 3, he used the horse and the bridle, or the bit. In verse 4, he used the ship and the rudder. Huge thing controlled by little things. In verse 5, he used the forest fire and the spark. See it again at the end of verse 5. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And it is that mention of fire that opens the door to this fuller discussion of the destructive potential of the tongue. So let's follow his train of thought. We might title verse 8, "The Unlimited Damage That Can Be Done by the Tongue." The damage. Some commentators have suggested that verse 6 of James 3 is probably the most difficult verse in the entire book to interpret, to understand. But yet, it is probably the most comprehensive description of the tongue found anywhere in the Bible. So we've got to go through it and understand it. So let's see if we can work our way through it and see what we can learn from this troublesome, or about this troublesome little muscle in our mouths. The first theme he really addresses is its danger. It destroys like fire. He begins the verse by saying, "The tongue is a fire." It's a strong statement. He doesn't even say it in symbolic language. The tongue is like a fire, but he says the tongue is a fire. Now, I've never seen fire coming out of anybody's mouth except on a couple of occasions with those so-called fire eaters that entertain us. And yet, the tongue, like a fire, is capable of doing immeasurable and irreversible damage, just like fire can. It may start as a tiny little spark, but once it's fanned into flames, it just keeps on spreading until it has everything around it in a destructive blaze. It can destroy so many things. It can destroy reputations. It can destroy friendships. It can destroy marriages. It can destroy families. It can destroy careers. It can destroy churches and whole communities and even whole nations. Or it can destroy the tiny, fragile self-esteem of a little child. It can destroy. One day Mary came home from the doctor's office and told me of an experience she had while she was sitting there in the waiting room. She saw a mother with her little daughter waiting to see the doctor, and the little girl came up to her mommy with a book, a children's book, and said, "Mommy, will you please read to me?" And the mother turned at her with a scowl on her face and said, "No, I won't read to you. I'm sick and tired of you pestering me. You're getting on my nerves. Now go sit down and shut up." And that little girl slinked away, hurt and embarrassed. with her spirit crushed because reading People magazine was more important to that mother than spending a little time with her daughter. And those foolish words from her fiery mouth, her fiery tongue, burned that little girl and destroyed her sense of worth as a human being just as thoroughly as if that waiting room had exploded into flames and consumed her. Because you see, the tongue is a fire. How often has a sharp or thoughtless remark made to your mate or someone like that, some friend, usually responded in with another quick and careless reply, which is usually what happens when we say a sharp word? And how often does that destroy the intimate fellowship and oneness that you once enjoyed? The tongue is a destructive fire, you see. How often is a critical word or maybe a sarcastic remark spoken to a friend caused tension between you and that person and maybe even alienated you from them so that today you don't even speak to them, you don't even consider them among your friends anymore? It all started with a word, a fiery word from the mouth. You see why James says this? The tongue is a fire. Its danger is unlimited. The second remark he makes reveals its character. It embodies the essence of all evil. As James puts it, it's a world of iniquity. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now the world, as it's used in the scripture, oftentimes refers to that organized system that is hostile to God and has rejected his son and is characterized by unrighteousness. And all the evil of the world, its covetousness, its idolatry, its blasphemy, its lust, its greed, its selfishness, its anger, its hatred, all that it is finds expression through the tongue. That's why James says it's a world of iniquity. One writer says it is as though all the wickedness in the whole world were wrapped up in that one little piece of flesh. There are very few sins that cannot find expression through the tongue. Tells lies, it slanders someone's name, kindles hate, creates discord, incites lust. In almost any other sin, it can be expressed through the tongue. It can hurt the people next door, or it can hurt people on the other side of the globe. It is a world of iniquity. Maybe you've heard the story of the evangelist who preached a powerful sermon on the use of the tongue, and after the service, a woman came up to him and said, "I want to lay my gossiping tongue on the altar." And the evangelist said, "Well, ma'am, we have 28 feet of altar here. Just use as much of it as you need." Unfortunately, that hurtful tongue may have extended beyond 28 feet, you know. It's capable of that. It's a world of iniquity. So much for its character. The next statement reveals to us its influence. It corrupts the whole person. Or as it says in verse 6, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. That word defile or corrupt or stain describes the moral corruption which the tongue expresses. See, a dirty tongue makes the whole body dirty. It pollutes the whole personality. We don't often view it that way, but that's what God says here. Makes the whole personality dirty. Jesus taught the same thing, by the way. He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile the person. And you see, much of all that that comes from within actually comes out of the tongue gate. And when it comes out, it defiles the whole being. Wow. So much for its influence. The next statement reveals to us its scope. It ignites the whole course of life. My New King James says it sets on fire the course of nature. But that word course is literally the word for wheel. As though James is comparing life to a wheel that is set in motion at birth and keeps on rolling and rolling and rolling until the day of our death. Or maybe he has in mind the daily wheel of continuous recurrence of regular activities and responsibilities. We get up in the morning and the wheel starts rolling, and it rolls and rolls and rolls until we turn into bed at night. Life is like a wheel. And once the flame of the tongue ignites the hub of the wheel, it isn't long before the entire wheel is on fire and is being destroyed. That's what he's saying here. It sets on fire the course of life, the entire wheel of life. That's its scope. Question: where does the spark originate that ignites the wheel? Here it is. Last statement in the verse, its source. It is set on fire by hell. Boy, that's strong stuff, isn't it? The word hell is literally the word Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place outside of Jerusalem where sacrifices were offered to the pagan god Moloch under the reign of several wicked Old Testament kings. And children were actually sacrificed on the altar to Moloch, right outside of Jerusalem. Horrible as that thought may be. But when King Josiah came to the throne, a good king, he declared that site unclean. And later on, it was used as the city dump of Jerusalem. And fires were kept burning there continually, day and night, to destroy the trash and the refuse and the garbage that was there. And Jesus referred to it on a number of occasions as a picture of hell. He used Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, the city dump of Jerusalem, to illustrate hell. As somebody has suggested, hell is the trash heap of the universe. And there may be an element of truth in that. And James is careful to inform us here that the fire that ignites the tongue was actually set by Satan, kindled by Satan, and it comes from the pit of hell. To misuse the tongue is to do Satan's work for him. He's the one who ignites the fire. I read the true story in Moody Monthly not too long ago about a woman who became convicted about her criticism, particularly of ministers and ministries, whether local pastors or international evangelists. She was extremely critical and would express her feelings to people, including her family. One day she read Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, which identifies Satan as the accuser of the brethren, and realized that she was doing the very same thing Satan does, that she was doing Satan's work for him by her critical words. So one evening after dinner, she called her husband and her three children together in the living room and explained that, what God had been doing to her and what God had been teaching her. And she said, I realize now that I've been doing the devil's work for him, and I know that's a sin against God, and I want to stop it, and I want you to help me. When you hear me express that critical spirit, I want you to call it to my attention. And they did. And she grew. I wonder if any of us would be willing to do that. First of all, acknowledge what we're doing. Could it be that you would be doing the devil's work for him by a critical spirit? Would you be willing to confess that to God, acknowledge it as sin, and lay hold of his power to overcome it? To pour cold water on that fire that was set in hell and put an end to the damage being done by the tongue? That would be a good way to respond to that powerful information we've learned about the tongue in James 3:6. The unlimited damage done by the tongue. The next thing James addresses is the uncontrollable nature of the tongue. He teaches the nature of the tongue by contrast with the animal kingdom, verse 7. He says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We know that's true. Go to the circus and watch the lion tamer. Get those ferocious beasts to do anything he wants, and all he's got in his hand is a whip and a stool. It's incredible. Or visit the wild animal park and watch tame, or at least train birds perform all kinds of incredible tricks, like flying up into the audience and taking a dollar bill out of the hand of a spectator and back down to the animal trainer. And then even more spectacular is returning the dollar bill to the... He does that too. Even dangerous snakes have been held in check by the skills of the snake charmer. Or visit SeaWorld and see animals of the sea, dolphins and killer whales that have been trained and are bringing great delight to the audiences, particularly when they splash water all over them and those kinds of things, you know. People have a lot of fun through training these animals. It's true. What James says is true. As surprising as it may be, just about every kind of animal has been mastered by mankind. By the way, that was part of God's plan, his original plan for mankind in creation, to have dominion over the animal kingdom. It's just another evidence that human nature is superior to animal nature. There's a difference. Man has an eternal spirit that communes with the eternal God. And he has authority over God's creation. And while those animals can be controlled, we go back and find out that little thing in our mouths is worse than a ferocious beast. It's uncontrollable, verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James is saying that we cannot, by our own human efforts and in our own power, control the tongue. There's nothing within us as human beings that's strong enough to bring this wild little beast under control. Try grabbing your tongue sometime. Now, you probably don't want to do that in church, I realize. You know? But you can. I'll give you permission. Use your left hand so you don't shake hands with people that you know. You can't hold it. I mean, if the tongue wants to pull back, there's no way you can hold it with your thumb and your forefinger. It's slippery. It's a slippery little animal with a will of its own. It does what it wants to do, you see. And it's just as difficult to keep it from wagging wildly. James calls it an unruly evil. Some translations render that a restless evil. And it conjures up the picture of a wild animal pacing back and forth in a cage, refusing to be still, looking for some way to spring free. And then he says it's full of deadly poison. A probable reference to the poison in a snake's tongue. And another reminder of the tongue's power to destroy. But the good news, folks, is that God is greater than our tongues. And what we cannot do in our own human strength and our own abilities, he can do through the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, and wants to do if we'll let him. Remember Galatians 5, 22 and 23? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And that control not only affects other areas of our bodies and our beings, but it affects our tongues. He can and will control our tongues if we let him. William Norris, an American journalist who specialized in simple little rhymes with profound insight, wrote these words: "If your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care. To whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how and when and where." That's good advice. That's a good place to start. But after you've done your best to observe those five things carefully, you need to do something else. And that's yield the control of your tongue to the Holy Spirit of God. Consciously say, "Lord, I want you to control this tongue." Ask him to help you say things that will build up, edify, encourage, affirm, bless, help, and keep you from saying things that will damage and destroy, because that's so easy to do. He can control the uncontrollable. We need to let him. Well, after seeing the unlimited damage of the tongue, which it's capable of doing, and the uncontrollable nature of the tongue in its natural state, James turns to the unacceptable contradiction of the tongue. And he begins by simply stating the contradiction in verses 9 and 10 like this: With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now, we have used our tongues today to bless God. To bless means to speak well of, to extol. And we've done that in the songs we've sung. We've praised the name of Jesus. We've glorified the Lord. We started the service by hearing the choir saying, "We will glorify the King of Kings." That's what we came to do today, and we did it. We used our tongues to bless our God, to praise our Lord. And there is no higher or greater or nobler use of the tongue than to praise God, to bless our Lord. It's a wonderful thing to do. God is pleased, and He's taken joy in our worship today. But what a gross inconsistency it is to turn around and use that same implement, that same tongue, to curse some person. And by curse, that doesn't necessarily mean literally call down curses from heaven by using profanity. It would include things like just the angry and abusive words that pour out of our mouths when we lose our tempers. Some do that quite frequently. Or it would even include the slanderous remarks that we sometimes make when we get into a heated argument and get off the issues and start putting people down. That's what James has in mind by cursing people. Doesn't make sense, he says. It just doesn't make sense to bless God, then turn around and curse people who have been created in the likeness of God. That's important. That little fact there. Created in the likeness of God. One commentator writes, "The likeness of God consists chiefly in the fact that man is a personal, rational, moral being. Beyond all God's other creatures, he possesses the attributes of reason, will, and conscience, as well as the ability to know and serve God, and the capacity to be conformed to God's moral and spiritual likeness." Animals can't be conformed to God's moral and spiritual likeness. Human beings can. They are made in the likeness of God. And while that likeness was seriously marred in Adam's sin, and in all of his descendants, it's still there. It still exists to some degree in every member of the human race. Believer or unbeliever, there is that remnant of the image of God. And to curse a person, a fellow human being, is to curse the God whose likeness that person bears. Curse the God who made that person in his own image. That makes it pretty serious, isn't it? And yet we do it all the time, don't we? In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan introduced us to a character he called Talkative, whom he described like this: a saint abroad and a devil at home. You know anybody like that? No rib jabbing here between husbands and wives at this point, you know? People who speak kindly and respectfully to those outside the home but snap at their families with anger and impatience and irritability at the slightest provocation. That's the kind of thing James is talking about here. Doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. It's a contradiction of terms to use the same tongue that you've blessed God to curse mankind. Or people who paint on a saintly smile and speak with love and grace when they come to church, but then turn around and yell at their employees on Monday morning, swear at them. Or people who sound so pious and spiritual one day, but yet turn around and repeat some questionable story or make some questionable sexual innuendo the next day. See, it doesn't fit together. It's a contradiction. Or people who quote scripture and talk in glowing terms about their wonderful relationship with the Lord at their home Bible study, and then driving home in the car murder somebody's reputation with an idle rumor. Somebody suggested their rumor is never idle, actually. It's always at work, always busy, doing its hateful, ugly, destructive work. James says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be." This doesn't make sense. It simply isn't right. It doesn't go together. It doesn't fit. Let's get it straightened out. These things ought not to be. But I tell you, it does say something. After just stating the contradiction, he goes on to reveal the inference of the contradiction. The statement that it makes. Verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? See, the source of the spring is going to determine the kind of water it produces. It may produce good fresh water, or it may produce salty brackish water. But it isn't going to produce both. It's going to produce one or the other. And the kind of water you draw from the spring is going to reveal the source. What the source is like. What controls the source. Read on in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. The kind of fruit we pick from a tree tells us the nature of the tree. Figs grow on fig trees, olives grow on olive trees, grapes grow on grapevines, and the fruit reveals what kind of life permeates the root of the tree. So in the same way, our tongues reveal the source of control in our lives. Who or what is in control of our lives? Whether the Spirit of God is in control, or whether our old sin natures are in control. You see, what comes out reveals the source, just as what comes from a spring reveals the source, or what comes from a tree reveals the source. That's the inference, you see. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside comes out. So from what comes out, we determine what's inside. It's just that simple. Just as a doctor can learn something about our physical health from looking at our tongues, the people around us can determine something about our spiritual health by listening to our tongues. So who or what is in control of the source of your being, your heart? Your inner being. The words that slip off your tongue is going to let the world know what's inside. What's in control. And sometimes we need to help each other bring our tongues under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're weak in this area. We all sin in this area. Remember, we learned that in the early part of the chapter, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things, including words. All of us. We need to help each other. I read of a fine Christian woman, her name was Jane, who had a friend who dropped by quite regularly and would stay too long when she dropped by and incessantly run down other people. She was a veritable rumor mill. I mean, she had the word on everybody. And it was bothering Jane a great deal. She didn't feel like she should be a part of that. It wasn't honoring to the Lord. So she went to her pastor and they talked about it and came up with a plan, and this is what she did. The next time her friend came, her name happened to be Agnes. It could have been anything. Eloise, Harriet, you know, Alice, Jennifer, any, but she said, Agnes, this is when Agnes started to run somebody down again. She said, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just read a chapter together from the Bible and pray a little bit together today? Well, you know what Agnes's response to that was. Well, she said, I'm really quite busy today, and I need to run, but, you know, we'll do that again some other time. As you might suspect, Jane solved her problem. Her friend didn't come by and gossip anymore. You know, when I read that story, it occurred to me that maybe that's the answer here. James doesn't tell us, in this context, what the answer is, but I'm sure he would approve of what we're about to suggest. Maybe the solution to this problem is to spend more time in prayer and more time in the Word, don't you think? Letting God's thoughts become our thoughts, communing with Him, till we realize that we live every moment in His presence and allow Him to be part of our lives moment by moment all day long. Boy, that would solve a lot, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that help us control that tongue that seems so uncontrollable under normal conditions? It seems to me that one application of this passage of Scripture would be to commit ourselves today to spending more time, regular time, in the Word of God, filling our hearts and minds and souls with God's Word, and laying hold of Him in prayer. I think it might solve the problem and bring that unmanageable little organ under control. Are you willing to commit to that today? Why don't we bow prayerfully before God's presence this morning? With our heads bowed prayerfully, if the Spirit of God has illuminated some area of your life, particularly some misuse of the tongue, and you know that you need to make it right, would you ask the Lord to help you right now? Would you consciously yield that little member to the Spirit of God right now? And commit yourself to spending more time in the Word and more time in God's presence through prayer, so that your spiritual fiber will strengthen. You will be able to guard your lips and your tongue and use those organs to bring glory and praise to Jesus Christ. Tell Him so right now, will you? Now, I must remind you, as I always do, that getting a grip on your tongue isn't going to get you into heaven. As important as it is, that's not the major issue. It is sin, and sin is the major issue, but it's all sin, even our sinful nature, that separates us from God. But God, in His love and in His grace and His kindness and His mercy, sent His Son to take care of your sin problem and my sin problem. Pay for it. Pay the debt we owed and to bear the punishment we deserved. That's why the Bible says that He in His own body bore our sins on that tree, that cross called Calvary. But He's not going to force His forgiveness and His eternal life on us. It's a gift. He offers it to us. He wants us to be willing to turn from our sin and then put our trust in Him as our eternal Savior. Would you do that right now? Just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you sit, commune with Him. Lord, I'm a sinner, but I do believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I want to receive your gift of eternal life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin, from its eternal punishment, and from its daily power. Give me your eternal life. Father, I pray that your word will take root in our lives today. May we as believers take another step forward as we grow in the likeness of Christ. And those who have never yet put their trust in Him will step over the threshold to become a member of the family of God today by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His wonderful and powerful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.